Okay, we're kind of coming down a little bit towards the end of the number of foxes that we're going to try to catch that are potentially in the vineyard of marriage. Our theme verse, just to review slightly, is from Song of Solomon 2:15, catch all the foxes, those little foxes, before they ruin the vineyard of love, the grapevines are blossoming. And that's from the book by John Henderson called Catching Foxes. And Paul Tripp in his book, What Did You Expect?, which is now entitled Marriage, he uses the word weeds that are in a marriage that will snuff out productivity. And so you can use the words weeds as well. So I think one of the things I've tried to emphasize is that if you're serious as a couple about those foxes that may be in your marriage and you work on weeding those out, that your marriage will flourish and will be a source of joy, will be the most joyful relationship you have instead of the most conflict-filled and troublesome thing. And I really do believe this, that the extent that your marriage is glorifying God, that is the extent to which you will be a witness for Christ in this world. I think it's foundational. And marriage, the original institution, is constantly under attack. And so there's no better way to be a witness for Jesus Christ than to have a marriage that glorifies Him. I really believe that. I also think it's a foundation for qualification for ministry, for effective ministry in the local church. And so it's an important topic. And I also believe this, and Ray and I are getting ready to start a premarital counseling this week. And I always tell people we meet with, this can be the most fun, most joyful, most wonderful thing in your life. And I think it should be. And I really mean that. And so hopefully you're making all of the effort that it takes. I've said this several times, that good marriages are good marriages because the people that are in that marriage work at it. It's not something that just happens. And it has to be continually worked on and guarded as a couple. And so hopefully that is happening in your life. And I've really enjoyed bringing these things to you, using some good resources to help direct the way. But the one we're going to work on today is unforgiveness, which is a big topic, and I'm not going to hit all the areas of it, obviously, but the other side of it is forgiveness. So we want to put off the weeds of unforgiveness and sow seeds of forgiveness and grace. And I think by the end of the day, you'll kind of know what that looks like. So I wanted to start with the story of Jeb and Sally. And I'm taking this from Paul Tripp's book. I thought, you know, this is a pretty typical one. Could make one up out of some of the, or bring together some of the ones that I've done, but I thought this is a good one, and it's out there publicized, so I'm not breaking any confidentiality anywhere. But he tells a story in his book about Jeb and Sally. They got married between their sophomore and junior year in college. They had a child in the first year of their marriage. They were immature sinners. Maybe that takes you back to your early days of marriage. Selfish, and they were self-centered, and they were dissatisfied with how things were going. But he writes, they struggled to be on the same page with one another. They expressed their irritation all too readily. Jeb began accusing Sally of being self-centered and perennially dissatisfied. Sally saw Jeb as distancing and demanding. They didn't have knockdown, drag-out fights, but their communication was largely negative, and their low-grade tension was almost always in the air. Day after day, there were problems between them that were not resolved. Day after day, there were little moments of misunderstanding, hurt, and anger. Again and again, they would end the day in disappointed silence, then fall to sleep rehearsing the wrongs of the other. The list got longer and the burden got heavier. Maybe not really applying, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, the scripture that talks about that, like you should settle these things, not let them linger. Over the months and years, the moments morphed into patterns of sin and judgment that neither one seemed to have the interest or skill to break. They both held on to their record of the other's wrongs, which love does not keep a record of wrongs, so there was a lack of love here. And he said they held on to the record of the other's wrongs as if it was a valuable family heirloom. Jeb and Sally defended themselves against accusations of wrong by pulling out their precious list of the years of wrongs that the other had done. Their confrontations never moved towards reconciliation. And so when Sally came into the room with Paul and David Tripp, she said, "I don't think I'll ever be able to forgive him." And so Paul Tripp was thinking, what in the world must this man have done? And it wasn't some huge betrayal or some sexual immorality or anything like that. It was just years and years and years of things building up. And they both felt the same way. They'd come to the point they really didn't even like each other. So he said, why has this happened? And I think that's a really good question. Because the patterns of sin and failure were not accompanied by patterns of confession and forgiveness. I think that's a very true statement. What was left was the compilation of the wrongs of the other. So what they meditated on with regard to one another was largely negative. So I think that is where I want to go today, is like, how do you root out those patterns of not confronting sin, not asking for forgiveness, and cleaning the slate on a regular basis, not letting the sun go down on your wrath. And I realize sometimes in the evenings, been here before, like 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night isn't always the best time to resolve, but you can at least say, let's talk about this at a better time when we're all a little more rested and not quite as vulnerable to sin. So the path of marriages where unforgiveness is allowed to pile up. This comes from Paul Tripp. I thought this was worth going through because this is kind of a pattern that happens that needs to be gotten out of. And this is his take on it. So you have, number one, you have immaturity and failure, which is sin. The failure would be the sin part, where there's actual sin. This typically happens early years when a couple is particularly selfish, maybe, and has a view of marriage where it's more, what am I going to get out of it than what am I going to be giving? But there starts a cycle, and that this is important, where there's no confrontation, where there's no confession, and where there's no forgiveness. So that's a pattern that develops over a period of time, falling into a comfortable pattern. And I think that's the pattern that he talks about, falling into no confrontation, no confession, no forgiveness. And it's, frankly, I think we've all been there, it's easier, isn't it, in the short term, to not deal with things that come up. It seems easier, like, to walk away from it. And you can even convince yourself that, well, it wasn't so bad, or I'm actually being a really patient, loving person here, overlooking these things. We'll get to some of that later. Thirdly, establishing defenses. Walls go up. Protective walls go up. I'm going to read a little bit more on that. We can convince ourselves that we're not the problem by putting up these defensive, protective walls. This combination of self-righteousness and accusation, which is telling our spouse that he or she is the problem, precludes relationship. It keeps us from having a relationship. We are not standing together seeking to defend our marriage against attack. No, we are viewing each other as adversaries and throwing up walls of defense against one another. So that's where we end up establishing defenses. It's not me, it's the other person. The fourth thing that can happen, we can begin to nurture dislike. And this is one of the saddest things in the world to me, is that a couple can get to the place where they actually dislike each other, and nobody goes to the, to their marriage day thinking that can or will happen. You even think it's a possibility, but it certainly can. The fifth thing that happens, becoming overwhelmed. Living this way is exhausting, it's discouraging, it's kind of hopeless in a way, and it wears down and weakens resistance to sin and allows really bad thinking to come in too, which I think number six, envy of other couples. You may start to look at other couples and, well, I wish we had a marriage like them. Which they may have a whitewashed image of their marriage in the public, I don't know, but it's not a bad thing to look at other marriages and want to have a marriage like that if it's a good marriage. But it can also bring envy of, well, I wish I was married to that man, or I wish I was married to that woman. If I were, then things would be so much better. And then lastly, number seven is fantasies of escape. I want to look for a way to get out of this because it's not working. And then we go on down the road to eventual possibly divorce or separation of some sort. Well, I want to think about what happened here. And Galatians 6:7 teaches us that what you plant, you will harvest. Whatever you sow, you will reap. That is a promise of the Lord. In fact, it says God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you will reap. So in a marriage, every day you harvest what you previously planted. And you plant what you will someday harvest. You will reap what you sow. And I think this can be and should be great news and hope-giving to every married couple and every human relationship you have, because if you think about it, you really get to plan your harvest by what you plant. You get to plan what you end up reaping by what you're sowing day by day. Healthy marriages are healthy because people in those marriages find joy in canceling debt. God finds joy in canceling debt. I cannot think of a more essential ingredient in marriage than forgiveness. If forgiveness is not always attractive, forgiveness is difficult and costly. It will tempt you to fear and doubt. But when forgiveness is granted and debts are canceled, the return is much greater than the cost. That's a quote from Paul Tripp. And he put another one here, which I thought was really, really true. Marriages rust into brokenness by the daily rain of little drops of unforgiveness. It's not always the big, earth-shattering, immoral revelation. It's little drips of unforgiveness, little drops of unforgiveness that rust away at a marriage. I've got some questions, just wanting us to think a little bit here. What keeps us from asking for forgiveness? I'm putting this on the side of those of us who have offended our spouse. I'm sure it's 100% of us at some point. But what keeps us from
pride.
Asking for forgiveness? Nathan says pride. That was first on my list as well. Okay. How so, Nathan?
Oh, you have to admit that you were wrong to ask for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Without pointing the finger at your spouse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, taking that as probably the major reason for most of us not asking for forgiveness is being pride. What is the first thing you have in order to ask for forgiveness or to forgive? You have to be humble, humility. On the flip side, you have to put off pride and put on humility. What else? Forgiveness requires humility, both by the one that asks and also the one who grants.
I think you maybe don't see your complete fault and you want the other person to see theirs. And so you don't want to make them right.
Mm-hmm. You're afraid that they'll
think that they were right.
Yeah. I think that's really hard to do, is to go into totally focused on your sin and not the other person and just I'm dealing with just my sin in this, not theirs. That's a hard thing to do.
And along those lines, we just typically are blind to our own sin. You have to be self-aware.
Yeah, we all have a very self-righteous inner lawyer, for sure. So I think one of the things that can happen is we don't ask for forgiveness because we focus on the other person's fault, a little bit along the lines of what you're saying, Heather, is that we focus on that, and so maybe ours doesn't look so bad, or we don't think it's as bad as it really is. Other reasons.
I forgive, if I seek forgiveness and humble myself and they don't do it, when I'm just one part of this equation, then who, what if they never do, and then I'm a doormat and all those things. So there's a fear of perceived injustice or real injustice.
100%. Fear is a big one for that very reason. Exactly. Is that a good reason, Brock?
No.
No, it's not.
It's just, you're not entrusting God to judge and do what he needs to do in your life and in their life. So it's like we want to be, to make sure, I need to make sure that this, that my wife knows that she sinned and she needs to ask forgiveness too, and like all of it. It's me trying to control that and instead of entrusting.
That's getting into the second question in a real good way, good segue here. What keeps us from granting forgiveness and canceling debts? And I think it's that we think there should be justice. Well, they did this, and if I confess mine and they don't theirs, then justice isn't done. And I think we're, and this is actually a good quality to have, that believers do believe in justice, right? We really do. But who grants that? Who is the judge, and who grants just verdicts? Not us. So what else would you say keeps us from granting forgiveness? I would add pride to that, fear. What else would you guys say?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice? Yeah, exactly. I'm giving up my right to this debt that's owed to me. I think people don't want to grant forgiveness because they enjoy being a victim. They enjoy being the one who's been hurt. And that is so popular today, right? It's extolled in our culture. The more ways you've been hurt, the more empathy you get, the more attention you get. And so that can be another hindrance to granting forgiveness. Bitterness can be, which is a result of unforgiveness over time. You can become bitter, for sure. It's a lack of love, which again, love keeps no records of wrong. We talked about that I'm entitled to justice. My spouse must suffer for what they've done. And if I forgive them, then that's just not fair if I do that. Other thoughts?
What about anger?
Anger? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, it's huge. Anger at the other person for what they've done to me. They've hurt me. I think that's even, at times, can be a very self-centered thing. When, David said in Psalm 51, it's against you that I've sinned, God. So if I'm forgiving someone, actually the sin against me, yes, but the greater sin obviously against God. And so be careful about being angry. God is the one who has been offended by their sin much more than you have. Another question, what do the scriptures teach in regards to forgiving others? What is the condition state of the soul who forgives? What about the soul who won't cancel debt and forgive? So just, this is a well-taught class in terms of scripture. What do the scriptures teach in regards to forgiving others?
Matthew 18 is a really good illustration of that unforgiving servant. We forget, when we are unforgiving, we are forgetting how great our sin was and the debt that we owed. And we exact a small debt.
Yeah, that's the parable of the, how many days' work was he forgiven? I can't remember, 1,000 days or something like that. And he has a servant that he's exacting a very small, trying to exact a very small amount of, and there's debate as to whether he's ends up in hell or whether he's turned over to torment until he comes to his senses. But either way, it's a miserable life. There's doubt, I think, in my mind, if we're unable to forgive others, whether we truly know the forgiveness of Christ and God. I think there's doubt as to whether that has actually ever happened. Ephesians 4:32, forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. Colossians 3:12 says basically the same thing. Matthew 18's been brought up, so the soul who won't cancel debt and forgive others is going to be one miserable person to live with, and it's going to be one miserable person in their spiritual walk. Lack of grace, lack of love.
John, one more scripture would be Matthew 6:13-15. Right after.
Go ahead and read that. Yeah.
Yeah. End of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Actually, 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive debtors. And 14 says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
The condition of us being forgiven of our sins is forgiving others. We get to set the terms of our judgment by how forgiving we are. Why don't people just forgive? Have you ever thought about that?
Because, I mean, it is forgiveness, there's always a cost. And so, I mean, somebody has to, you know, person who breaks the window or, you know, wrecks the car or whatever, if it's going to be fixed, that there's a cost associated with that, right? And if you forgive the person, I'm just, that's more abstract, but the point is the cost is paid by someone.
Mm-hmm.
And the person who's doing the forgiving is paying the cost.
Yeah.
But that's exactly what God did for us.
Exactly. It's a gospel. Paul Tripp has 5 reasons, and I think there's more, but I thought these were worth looking at. Did you ever look at this way, that debt is power? There's power in that can be used in an ungodly way. There's power in holding something over someone else's head. There's power in using a person's weakness or failure or sin against them. And in moments we want our way, we can bring that back up, right? So I want to hold on to that because that gives me some leverage here. Debt is identity. What I mean by that is it can make us feel superior. Like, well, they owe me. I'm in a superior position here. That allows us to think that we're more righteous and maybe more mature than our spouse. Beginning to look down upon them. Debt is entitlement. What I mean by that is because my spouse has wronged me, he or she owes me. And we can carry our spouse's wrongs around, which makes us feel deserving. And we can even get comfortable with being selfish and demanding because they owe me, right? So I want to be paid now. So here, I want to be really selfish and demanding. Debt can be weaponized. We can pull out our spouse's sins or their failures at a key time and throw that in their face. And use that against them. Especially when we're angry, like, well, I'm justified my anger because you did this, you owe this to me. I think another one is death puts us in God's position, which is not a good place to be. We are not the judge. We don't decide the consequences for our spouse's sins. We want to, though, right? We want to make them pay for it. It's not our job that our spouse feels the appropriate amount of guilt for what he has done. But I think all of us can say it's kind of tempting to ascend to that place of judgment, that place, that throne room. I found this quote in Paul Tripp's book where he put these five things together. I thought it was really good. This way of living turns our lover into our adversary and turns our home into a war zone. I'm cringing right now thinking about that. So I hope that's not the case with you, but if it is, lots of hope. Good way forward.
One thing too on that, I would maybe add on point six, that debt focuses, like the debt is focused on self in that area, because like when you're naming all these points, you're only focused on yourself. You're not focused on God on this. You're not focused on your spouse. You're not able to lead because you're just doing what you want to do in that situation. And you're picking one of these, maybe multiple of these, that you're using as your excuse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're spot on. And the second fox in the vineyard, weed in the garden, I think we dealt with was selfishness. And it was, I think it was Lou Priolo I quoted, right? Selfishness is the reason for all marriage problems. In some way, that is exactly right. So, yeah, those are all very selfish in nature, very self-centered, me-centered. There's an old quote that goes, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. So what are you going to do? You're going to please the Lord, you're going to please yourself, and this is a description of a very selfish person. But I thought those were good points. Hopefully, maybe somewhere in there you could kind of see, oh, you know what, I have a tendency to do that. So a question, what is forgiveness? Anybody have a one sentence description of forgiveness?
Canceling a debt.
Canceling a debt. Cancellation of a debt is really right at the very core of it. Means you don't have to pay. That's what Christ did when he nailed our sins to the cross. He paid the offense on our behalf. It's a letting go of the offense. It's freeing the offender from his debt. It's putting off the bitter feelings and thoughts. It's changing your attitude toward an offender to one of love and compassion rather than judgment and condemnation. It's a release of the obligation for payment by the offender. And I would just say it's accompanied by life-giving freedom. Just cancel debts, be free. There's a peace there that it's hard to beat. Forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. What I mean by that is a vertical commitment is a release of the offense to God. That's a commitment to him that God, just take this. You decide the consequences. You make the judgment. I don't. I'm releasing it to you. It's followed by a horizontal transaction. Forgiveness is a transaction between two people. Really a transaction. The word to forgive literally means separation. To put in motion a separation, to sin, means to sin from oneself, to forsake, to hurl away, to put away, to let alone disregard, put off. It conveys a basic idea of an action which causes separation. It refers to total detachment or total separation from a previous location or condition, to leave or let go. Means to send forth or away from oneself. It refers to the act of putting something away or of laying it aside. To let go of the obligation another person owes you because of sin. It means to remit, to release from the guilt or penalty of, as one would find a financial debt. As one would a financial debt. So the basic meaning of forgiveness is to put away an offense. Send it away. Separate yourself from it. I liked one definition I found. Henry Law, forgiveness is the remission of due penalties, the obliteration of incurred guilt, the withdrawal of just displeasure. And note just displeasure. Yeah, we talk about that in a little bit. We should have displeasure at our spouse's sin and our own sin. The blotting out of accusing handwriting, the burying all offenses in oblivion, the hushing of the loud thunder of the law, the canceling of its tremendous curse, consigning to a sheath the sword of justice. Put it in the sheath. It's the frown of Jehovah softening into eternal smiles. It encounters sin and strips it of its destroying power. I like the richness of his language there and the results of all of that. I think that word forgive is used 143 or 146 times, but it's translated 23 times forgive, forgiven 23, left 38. It's a very good, leave it as well, let alone, permit, send away. Biblical pattern of forgiveness is this: someone confesses and you forgive. And so we go back to the pattern that had developed in Jeb and Sally's life of no confrontation, no confession, and no forgiveness. It built up and it built up and it built up. Instead of one of confession and forgiveness. And perhaps necessary confrontation. Sometimes our spouse has to be confronted. Sometimes they have to confront us. Make yourself really easy to be confronted. Invite it, actually. Invite it.
Well, can I ask a question there? So does the other person have to confess before you forgive?
Nancy, you're a biblical counselor. I should make you answer that question. Okay.
It's funny, I was thinking about that before she asked it. Just what I was thinking about was when Joseph, when his firstborn son, this is before his brothers had come down after the famine had started, and he named him Manasseh, which sort of roughly translated is, wasn't going to hold against the things that have been done to him in the past.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he named Ephraim, it was, God has seen me in the land of my affliction. And just that idea that before they ever came, and before they finally realized or whatever, and asked for forgiveness, or, he had already done that in his heart. He'd already reached that place. I think we can't say I forgive you until they ask forgiveness, but we should be in a position where we're ready to.
There you go. So your question was, are you to forgive somebody who's not asking for it? The answer to that is no, you can't.
Mm-hmm.
You can't you can't offer forgiveness to someone who's not asking for it. You can be in an attitude of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And that's a position I would take, and we went through this in a class years ago. It's called attitudinal forgiveness. So I think it's wrong to forgive somebody who's doesn't see that they sinned or that they're, it's not okay to just, well, that's okay. I watched, listened to some of the Charlie Kirk memorial, and his widow talked about forgiving the killer. Well, can you forgive that guy who's not asking for it? It can be in an attitude of it, and I think we should. That's what he's talking about here earlier when the definition of forgiveness is a vertical commitment. That's a release to God. I'm not going to be bitter about this. I'm going to be in an attitude of forgiveness towards this person. But it's in God's hands. Mm-hmm. And he has to bring that person to the place where they actually ask for forgiveness. And then you willingly and lovingly, you're in an attitude to already forgive it. Then you can actually have a transaction of forgiveness.
I guess that's what I was thinking too, because does God forgive us before we confess? We have to admit we're a sinner before you see salvation. I mean, that's part of it, right?
Yeah.
That's a really big part of it.
And in the Joseph story, did Joseph have really good evidence that his brothers were contrite and humbled and repentant? Yeah, he did. They knew they had done wrong. So they weren't technically asking for forgiveness, but he was in a position to judge them, and he granted them forgiveness. So there's two types of forgiveness, the attitudinal forgiveness and the transactional forgiveness. So for somebody who's not asking for forgiveness, should you forgive them? Attitudinally, yes. I'm in the place where I want to, but I'm handing all of the offense that occurred over and the judgment of that over to God, and I want to be in a place where I'm willing to extend grace if that person asked for it.
Is there a difference between attitudinal forgiveness and overlooking an offense?
That's a really good question. Like, when do you overlook minor offenses? So, I don't know. That'd be a really good discussion.
I had a similar thought, because a lot of the things in the scenario seem like they might be just minor irritations that initially might have been overlooked, but now mm-hmm. that we're however many years into the marriage and already irritated with one another, we're no longer overlooking these minor inconveniences and irritations.
Yeah, I think that's what it is, and I think I look at it this way. Unrepentant sin will be repeated. So if you have a situation with your spouse or you're in a relationship and you think they sinned against you, is it necessary? Or it seems somewhat minor, is it necessary for you to address that the very first time? Maybe not. Maybe you overlook it. If it's repeated, becomes characteristic of your relationship, then it needs to be confronted at some point. Hope that makes sense.
Overlooking is like a one-off, and like attitudinal forgiveness would be more of a pattern?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. You use good words there that I think help you see that. So.
Hey, John, what about when Jesus said, "I forgive what they do not know what they do"?
I thought of that, Josh. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I think that's attitudinal forgiveness. That's an appeal to God. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Did he answer that prayer? Did he answer Jesus' prayer? Did God answer Jesus' prayer?
I watched the same thing on Charlie Cook's funeral when Erica said, "I forgive them for they do not know what they do." He know what he done, but he forgive him, but he doesn't. She doesn't have a bitterness for that person.
I think Jesus forgave his killers.
Yeah.
Attitudinally, he forgave them. It's up to God to actually give them forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And that happened because we read later in the book of Acts where many priests, many people who were saying crucify him were among those who were the 5,000 that were saved, for example. Many of those who would have been condemning Jesus and giving assent to his death would have come to know God and to be forgiven. So I think that prayer was actually answered. I think that's the kind of attitude we ought to have when people do us wrong is, Father, my prayer for them would be that you would forgive them. There would come that time when they could be forgiven. That's my disposition towards them. Nancy, your question answered well enough. That's a very short answer. There's really, really good discussion in, which book is it? Amy, can you help me out here? Is it Peacemaker or? Uprooting Anger's got that. Yeah, that's really, there's an appendix in Uprooting Anger on that very thing that's amazing to answer that question. Yeah. That is a, there's a debate among biblical counselors on that whole thing. So we're not going to settle that today. But give you that thought anyway. Other questions? It's a big one, isn't it?
John, I think there's another, like, when we're talking to in counseling, I think it's good, after we teach them what forgiveness, how complete it is and total it is, to remind them that, like, it is a step of faith to forgive someone. Like, when we're going to sing a song this morning, walk by faith is what it's called. And so, like, we have this phrase, this kind of metaphor of walking by faith, but forgiveness is exercise of faith that God's going to take care of it. And so it's an important thing to remember that when I forgive someone, I'm not like relying on them to take care of their sin. I'm relying on God to take care of it. And so mm-hmm. that is a very practical way to help people say, hey, remember, we're people of faith. We're trusting God. And this is one way that we're going to just take a step of faith, so to speak, and trust God to take care of it. And so all of those things, all those six things on the previous page, like it, when we don't forgive, we don't trust God to do it.
Mm-hmm.
We are trying to do it. So the trust in God, do you have faith in God that he's wise enough, powerful enough, just enough to take care of these things? If you do, you can forgive. And if then you got to choose to release it. So that walking by faith piece is, can make that phrase a little bit more practical for people who are counseling.
100% right. I think that's great wisdom. Thanks for inserting that. One of the earlier answers to why we don't forgive is fear, and it's faith is what we should have, not fear. We fear that all those things aren't going to happen, but if we give them to God by faith, walking by faith, it overcomes the fear that we might have. Other questions? I think one thing that we need to, that I want to get to a little bit too is, it's not okay to, if somebody asks for forgiveness, to poo-poo it or say, oh, that's okay. Wasn't a big deal. Don't do that. Don't devalue the depth of their sin against you. It's not helpful. Now, I want to read this from Paul Tripp. I thought it was really good. Husbands, it's not spiritually helpful for you or loving towards your wife to act as though what is not okay is okay. Wives, it's not good for you or kind to your husband to act as if a sin committed against you is all right. There was a counseling situation I had, it was just this last week, where the handwriting of the sins of the husband were so extensive and so overwhelmingly heinous, and the poor wife just wasn't outraged enough, if I can say that in a way that, like, this is really bad. It's not okay. So the Bible nowhere calls us to grin and bear it for the sake of relationship. In fact, this is really good. I'm persuaded that our silence in the face of wrong is not motivated by desire to love the other well, but by not wanting to hassle through the difficult process of kind and loving confrontation. We are silent not because we love our spouse, but because we love ourselves. And we do not want to put ourselves through something uncomfortable. I think that's really, I think that happens a lot. It happens a lot. When we fail to bring such things into the light, they fester in the dark of their own sin, of our own sinful heart, and the other does not benefit from the conviction and confession that would help him grow and change. So it's not helpful to just make small of or light of legitimate sin and offense that's happened again. Acknowledge that and don't make the, try to make the other person feel better by saying it wasn't so bad. That's God's choice on that. Accept their forgiveness. Acknowledge the hurt, and I think for the person asking for forgiveness, they need to plumb the depths of the person they're asking forgiveness for to kind of understand, how do I understand how badly I've offended and hurt this person? I think that even shows the depth of their love and their understanding. So I just wanted to bring that up. And when is forgiveness needed? I think that's another thing that we need to talk about just briefly. Forgiveness is needed when there's legitimate sin that's taken place. Forgiveness is a, okay, let me tap through here in the lack of time or the interest of time. So when is forgiveness needed? The short answer is when sin has gotten in the way of the unity, love, and understanding that God welcomes us to enjoy as his children in marriage. I'm skipping past that long list of scriptures and getting to page 5. Yeah, page 5. This has happened to me. Maria may text me and say, hey, could you pick something up? Or can you do something? I get home and I didn't do it. Did I sin? I hope, is anybody shaking their head no? Okay. That's just a 67-year-old man that's forgetful, okay? I didn't commit a transgression. So don't find yourself in a place for asking for forgiveness for things that aren't sin. You might say, I'm sorry, I forgot. That'd be a good thing. And acknowledge that, yeah, I should have done that. But so there is a category that where forgiveness is needed, and it has to be, I think, an area of legitimate sin. So other questions, long list of scriptures there that just wonderful to bathe ourselves in. Back to page 3, the bottom of the page, second to the last sentence. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Just the perfections of God, the attributes of God. He's a forgiving God because of his great love. The top of page 4, in Hebrews 8. The new covenant is being discussed, and God says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It's impossible for God to not remember. What he means is he's not going to hold it against you. He's not going to bring it up against you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ and God forgave you. That kind of tone in a marriage is life-giving, fruit-bearing. Proverbs 17:9 above it, love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. All of these are just the Word of God. They're powerful, and they're a blessing. One thing that I didn't bring up that I did write down, the four promises of forgiveness, which are in all the books that are on forgiveness, and I love these as well. I will not dwell, this is promise number 1, I will not dwell on this sin or incident. Number 2, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Once you've granted forgiveness, you've granted it. You've separated yourself from it. You can't use that anymore. You should not use that anymore. Number 3, I will not talk to others about it. No gossip. There's no reason to talk down your mate, your spouse, or your friend about something you've forgiven them, unless it's in the context of giving testimony to a person that would be in a beneficial way. There could be some context where that might be helpful. And commitment, promise number four, commitment number four, I will not let this incident stand between us and hinder our relationship. I do want to say that forgiveness doesn't mean that your relationship, this is not true of your spouse, but this could be true of someone else, this doesn't mean your relationship will be the same with that person moving forward. Now, if you had two people that were involved in an affair, if there was a confession, forgiveness granted, should their relationship go back to what it was before? No? Incredulous, right? So, but between spouses, it should not hinder our relationship. It should actually bring a sweetness to it and a promise of a better days ahead, better harmony and unity. It's 10 o'clock, so I think that's probably a good time to move on. There's some quotes there that I got out of Paul Tripp's book that I like that you can read through. So one thing that he said, you can taste the sad harvest of marital détente that so many couples live in, or you can plant better seeds and celebrate a much better harvest. So with that, go be blessed. Plant good seeds. Have a good harvest.